church last night with the recording, specially designed for you folks who weren't here last night, so that we can review this morning some of the things we did last night and you won't be left out. Which is good anyway, because I think some of the things we were touching on may have been ideas that sort of come, what is the phrase, kind of left to field, that come out of places you haven't really thought of. And one of the things I was saying, I started off by saying last night that this whole issue of the local church and its function has been something that's been in my heart really for 50 years, and I've been thinking about it and studying about it and reading church history always with an eye to kind of see how the churches were functioning in those days. And I'm very interested in history, but all the time I'm looking at history because it's a context in which the churches of God were kind of functioning, and just wondering how they were doing, how they were developing. It's something that's captured my interest. In the early days, I was looking for a perfect blueprint, something that we could kind of identify and then implement it, you know, like a kind of a franchise system, create a McDonald's exactly the same on every street corner and know that it will, you know, exactly what you're going to get. But I've pretty soon discovered that there's nothing like that in the Bible. In fact, there's an amazing diversity within the unity of the revelation of what local churches are all about. But local churches are really quite an amazing phenomena. And I was saying last night that if you were to think about, if we had a time machine or something like that, and we could settle down first of all, maybe at Sinai, and see this time when God begins to gather a people together to be his people. Yes, I know that he was going to take them to the promised land, but he gathered them together to make them his, to enter into a covenant with them. And he said, and you will be to me a kingdom of priests, and you will be to me my people. I will be your God, you will be my people. So they're going to become uniquely and exclusively his. And I mentioned last night that that's very often the function of a covenant, like the marriage covenant. It's an exclusive thing. It includes the people who are part of it, the two people who are part of it, but it consciously excludes all the others. And one of the things that God did, and what he spoke to the people of Israel, was to tell them that they must not under any circumstances enter into any other covenants with the people who were around them. They weren't to marry them. They weren't to kind of go to meals with them. They weren't to join them in any way, because he said inevitably they would take your heart away. It's a very interesting thing that God, who isn't a pessimist, is absolutely a realist, says to Moses effectively, if you join with people who are outside my covenant, it won't have the effect of bringing them into the covenant. It'll have the effect of taking you out of my covenant. It will always go downwards. That kind of union. Once you have a compromise, compromises always end up with the lowest common denominator. Always. That's the pattern of it. So God says this. You're not to do it, because this is an exclusive thing. And years later, didn't say this last night, but maybe we'll just turn to it briefly. You'll just see God's heart to these things. In Jeremiah and chapter 2, you know, that Jeremiah was prophesying just at the time when the southern kingdom of Judah was about to be taken into captivity in Babylon, and his prophecies include the whole kind of scenario that was kind of going on at that time. And in chapter 2, you've got this little comment here. This is the indictment that God brings against his people. This is what he says to them through Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord. You know, we all know here, I'm sure, that whenever you meet the word Lord in uppercase letters in the Bible, it means that behind it, there is the Hebrew word Jehovah. That's how we old-fashioned people say it. People now like to say Yahweh. Or apparently, some people think that you should breathe in and breathe out with the same word. So, Yahweh It's like a breath. Actually, nobody knows how you pronounce this word. Nobody. Not the greatest authority in the world has no idea how you pronounce those four letters that in our hymns we usually kind of refer to as Jehovah. Lead me, O thou great Yahweh. It doesn't really work, does it? Okay. So this, I'm going to put that back in. Because Jehovah is the covenant name of God with his people. He entered into a covenant with them, and in a sense he signed it three times. He signed it at the beginning, he said, I am Jehovah. In the middle, he said, I am Jehovah. And at the end, he said, I am Jehovah. So he's putting his name, his authority, he's putting his name to this thing. It's effectively God's signature to the covenant. It's a great way of making sure that you get no additions. If you put your signature at the beginning and at the front and in the middle, you're not going to get bits taken out or bits added in. It's a great sort of device. So it's God's covenant name, and God was going to reveal himself to Israel in a particular way, and his character would be summed up with the name Jehovah. So that if you read and you learn maybe to kind of, whenever you come across this word Lord in uppercase letters, to say the word Jehovah, you'll find how frequently the Bible uses it. In fact, the old King James Version uses the word Jehovah, I think it's four times. The New King James Version uses it not at all. The New American Standard Version, not at all. The NIV, not at all. The ESV, not at all. The American Standard Version of 1901, nearly 7,000 times.
Interesting.
Nearly 7,000 times. It's because God is constantly saying, it's me. It's me. And it's his personal name. He's encouraging them to look upon him not just as the supreme Elohim, a God who controls everything, but as this one who has entered into a relationship with you. This one who is your God and you are my people. It's so that every time they say the word Jehovah or heard it said, they'll remember that God had entered into a covenant and that he'd put his name to it in this way. It's an interesting thing that the modern rabbinic Judaism, and it didn't just start off with them, but they came to a place where they wanted to be sure that they didn't incur the curses that came with using the name of Jehovah in vain, so they decided they wouldn't use it at all. That's a safe way of handling things, isn't it? Some people think you should operate like that with gifts of the Spirit. I say the safest way is to cut them out altogether. But there's never God's way of doing things. It's always God's way to teach us the right way to use things. Not just to say, well, there's one or two mistakes gone wrong here, so we'll chop it out altogether. The interesting thing is that God gave particular permission, authority, anointing, commissioning to the priests, to the Old Covenant, to pronounce the blessing. And they pronounced a blessing and they put God's name on his people. This is the language it's used. So it was almost as though when they pronounced this name, they rebranded the people as God's people. They stamped his name on them again. These are my people, these are mine. And they did that every time they pronounced the blessing. But of course now they don't do it. They use the blessing, but they don't use the word Jehovah. They say either the Lord, which isn't a name but is a title, or they say Hashem, which actually is Hebrew for the name. So they don't use the name, they just say the name. Which means that for at least 2,000 years, God's blessing has not been pronounced by authorized priests and put on the ancient people of God. It's an interesting thing. Interesting thing. So, this is Jehovah speaking here. So, listen now then. Jeremiah chapter 2. Moreover, the word of Jehovah came to me, saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says Jehovah, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says Jehovah. And then he complains to the people of Israel what they've done, and he says, my people have committed two sins. First of all is they've abandoned me, the true source of life and refreshment waters, and they've hewn out for themselves their own do-it-yourself reservoirs, places where they can store the blessing of God and access it whenever they need it, rather than needing to come to him. This is the accusation that God brings against his people. But it's this, just listen to this. Jeremiah is about, we'll just say roughly, he's about kind of 590 that years before Christ. That makes him maybe kind of 800 years or so after Sinai. These are just rule of thumb things, just to give you an idea. 800 years later, after the event, God is still remembering it. He says, I remember you. I remember you. When you went out into the wilderness after me, when your eye wasn't on the promised land, when you went out into the wilderness for me, I remember when I was the focus of your thoughts, when I was the thing that made your heart beat. I remember. And you say, well, I don't remember. When was the people of Israel ever like that? Well, there was a period of about 12 months from the beginning of the covenant to the time when they had finally built the tabernacle and erected it, that God came in glory to take up residence amongst his people, to be the king, or like the kind of the Bedouin chief with his tent in the middle of their tents, and he would be with them. We've got so used to these ideas now, we don't think, I think, just what an extraordinary statement this is, that God says, I'm not just going to lead you. I'm not just going to do miracles for you. I'm not just going to make provision for you. I'm going to come and live with you. I'm going to come and live and set up my throne right in the midst of you. It's an extraordinary thing. And for 12 months, there were hitches in it, but for 12 months, it seems they spent gathering together the materials they needed to build the tabernacle. You know, there's that famous, and I sometimes say, unique financial request when Moses says to the people, please stop giving. Because I don't know that any religious leader ever since has ever kind of said that, but he says, please stop giving. We've got enough and more than enough. That's it. Stop. This was the year, almost, it was like the year of a honeymoon. You know that God built into the law a special law, a special condition for young Israelite men. And that was the year that they married, the year that they took a bride, they weren't to go to war for a year. They were to stay at home and cherish their wives. They were to stay at home and be a husband to their wives. They were to stay at home and build this relationship. And for 12 months, God stayed at home with his people. And for 12 months, they had this honeymoon, when the center of everything was people giving, pouring out, holding nothing back, bringing daily their sacrifices to God, daily their offerings of gold and silver and precious stones and colors and weaves and all sorts of things, daily, for 12 months. And here, 800 years later, God says, I remember. I remember you, the love of your espousals, that's that word, betrothals. I remember you. How does he express it here? Verse 2, go and cry in the hearts of Jerusalem, saying, thus says Jehovah, I remember you. The kindness, we'll come to that word kindness later on Sunday night, God willing. The kindness of your espousals, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. You see, the thing about Egypt, that for all its privations and all its sufferings, it was very predictable. You could almost kind of set your clock if you had clocks in those days, by the flooding of the River Nile. You knew it was dependable. And there are times when God spoke to them about the land that he was taking them to, and he said to them specifically, he said, the land I'm taking you to will not be like Egypt, where you watered your fields with your foot, with your heel. That what they do is they're making little irrigation channels and getting it ready for the inundation, the flood to come. And they know it's ready because they can see where the stars are and they know what time of the year it is, and they hear it's all ready. It's all wonderfully predictable. And God says to them, and you watered your fields with your foot and your herbs and your these things. It was all ready. You knew it was all kind of dependable. And you knew exactly where it is. They generally grow herbs, don't they, in the kind of square thing. So it's all nice and tidy and it's all very predictable. And God said, the land I'm bringing you to isn't going to be like that. Mm. It's going to be a land of hills and valleys. You've discovered that, haven't you? You know that. It's a land of hills and valleys. And it receives its rain from heaven. Not the earthly regularity of the Nile's flow, providing for them with something like almost like a reservoir that they can depend on. They can plan their holidays around it, do all kinds of amazing things because they know it's on its way. And God says, the land I'm taking you into is not going to be like that. It'll be a land that depends on heaven for its rain. And then God says this wonderful, wonderful thing. He says, it's going to be a land and the eye of Jehovah will be on it from the beginning of the year till the last. Now, what would you rather have? The regularity of the Nile or God watching over every moment of your life, day in, day out, from year to year, and then starting all over afresh? These were amazing things, and God remembers it. And he says, I remember you went out after me into the wilderness, into a land that wasn't sown. You weren't going forward to anything except me. And God said, I brought you to myself. In Exodus chapter 19, at Sinai, he says, I brought you to myself on eagle's wings. He wanted these people for himself. And I was saying some of these things last night, maybe not many of these things. I find it impossible to repeat myself. People have asked me, sometimes I can't even remember the last sentence, let alone what I said last night. This is a thrilling kind of picture that God is giving here of this vibrant, dynamic, intimate relationship he had with the people in this year of espousal, in this year of honeymoon, when it was just God and his people together getting to know one another. And by the time they get to Jeremiah's time, of course, they've built their reservoirs, their conduits, their channels, they've got everything, it's all prepared now. We can depend upon our own resources, we can depend upon all the things that we've done, all we do is just turn a tap and out it comes, it's fine. Well, that isn't the way God intended us to live. We're creatures, and creatures need to be reminded of their creatureliness at all times. So God was going to bring them into a land of hills and valleys that depended day by day upon God keeping his eye on things. I think that's a wonderful picture. It's a wonderful picture. But you know that they didn't kind of pursue that, and this is what this is all about here, because they had abandoned that and they'd built themselves their own reservoirs. He goes on to say it. Where is it here? He says, here it is, chapter 2 of Jeremiah, verse 13. He says, my people, look at verse 11. He's bringing this accusation against them. He says, has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory from what does not profit. For what does not profit? Be astonished, O heavens, this is God calling his witnesses. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says Jehovah. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. What a devastating indictment to bring about to a people who had begun so well. For the first year, Paul could have written to them and said, you ran well.
Yeah.
Who hindered you?
Yeah.
And we won't go into all that. But this was God's intention, that he would be in the midst of his people. It's really, if you read these kind of things slowly and think about them, and get a feel for the atmosphere. I don't mean use a kind of a bizarre imagination, but just think about the implications of these things and think of what it must have meant for these people to be in this hand-to-mouth daily existence, where if God didn't bring them water, they didn't have any. If God didn't bring them manna, they didn't have any. They're just absolutely day by day dependent upon God. But they didn't want that. They wanted things that you could see, that you could rely on. We'd like to have a king, they said later on in the time of the Judges. And if you remember it, they added this little phrase, which I think is one of the saddest phrases in the Old Testament. And they said, we want a king like the other nations. What a tragedy. The whole purpose of their existence was that they would not be like the other nations. They would be God's peculiar people, God's unique people, God's own people. They would be a kingdom of priests, not a kingdom of warriors and merchant bankers, but a kingdom of priests. They would be available to him. And when they sealed the covenant at Sinai, they built this very simple altar, and they sacrificed on it, even before the covenant was properly kind of operating. They sacrificed on it burnt offerings and peace offerings, which are... I haven't got time to go into all the different offerings, but those aren't really dealing with sin. Those are dealing with our response to God and with our fellowship with God. That was kind of the picture of it. The burnt offering is some study for you. The burnt offering and the peace offerings predate Sinai. If you look back in the Old Testament, you'll find that other people made burnt offerings and they had also peace offerings. But the sin offerings, the trespass offerings, the meal offerings, those things came later as a result of Sinai, when God began to count sin. When there is no law, there's no transgression. When the law came, there was transgression. You now had a score. And so now you had to have the priestly function, which kept on clearing the balance and kind of starting all over again. Anyway, we're not getting on very fast, are we, really, at the moment? This is supposed to be summing up what we said last night. I don't think we said any of this last night. but it'll be a different foundation, so we'll sort of start all over again. So these, and they were going to be his people. And there's a thing that happens when you come to Deuteronomy, which is the people are poised now after 40 years in the wilderness, and they're poised, they're on the threshold of entering into that promise that God has made for them. And God repeats the conditions of their covenant. Deuteronomy, Deutero means second, nomos is the law. So Deuteronomy means it's the second law. It's the second law with 40 years of experience and meditation that have gone on in the midst, and it's applied all the time. And it's applied now not just as this is what these people need to be God's people, but in Deuteronomy it's applied like this. These are the tenancy agreements of the land I'm trusting to you. That's really what's happening in Deuteronomy. God is reminding them that the land that they enter into, he said, it's my land. They were all tenants. They were never going to be freeholders. They were going to be tenants. They were to remember all the time that this was God's land. And as long as they kept the tenancy agreements, they would keep the land. If they broke the tenancy agreements, they would lose the land. And that was the history that brings us kind of right up to Jeremiah. But when God was at Sinai, when it's repeated in Deuteronomy, Moses kind of reminds them of the events that had gone before. And he uses a phrase that doesn't come out really in, as far as I know, any of our English translations. And this is what started me off last night on this word, ecclesia. That's the word that is translated in most of our Bibles by the word church. It's really a rotten translation. Because the word church, our English word church, comes from a word meaning kuriakos, meaning belonging to the Lord. It's like the word church and kirk. It's that kind of, it's that root. So probably the word church, our English word church, always did mean a building that was set apart for God. It always did mean what George Fox would have called a steeple house. Are you with me? But that should never have been in the Bible, because when the Bible uses the word church, it's never talking about steeple houses. Never. And I mentioned to you last night that someone had said to me they didn't like the word church, and I said, well, I understand, but I think we're stuck with it. I don't know how we can kind of change it at this stage of events. But it's important that we understand it, because it doesn't mean a building, and it doesn't mean a denomination like the Church of the Methodist Church or the Pentecostal Church or anything like that. The word church actually means an outgathering. It means people who have been called out. It comes from two Greek words, ek, which is our word for exit, which means the way out, as in Brexit. That's all I'm ever going to say about it. You've got the other word, kletos, which really is kaleo, to call. So ecclesia actually means a called out people. And I mentioned last night that although there's a kind of a bit of a trend at the moment for kind of churches to rebrand themselves and call themselves the so-and-so community church, I said, really, it's an oxymoron. There's a word for you, Malcolm. it's a contradiction built into the phrase, because the word ecclesia actually means people who have been called out of the community. So you've got a community of ex-community people here, if you understand where it's a bit confusing. But the interesting thing is that I was taught years and years ago by some people with a brethren kind of tendencies that really there was no mention of church in the Old Testament. It just isn't there, they said, because it was a secret that God was keeping. Well, it certainly was a secret that God was keeping. But they were wrong when they said it doesn't appear in the Bible, because it doesn't appear in the Hebrew Bible, because it's a modern word. But the interesting thing is that the word ecclesia does appear in the Greek version of the ancient Bible. Now, from about 200 years before Christ, people were beginning to lose their Hebrew, and the people had spread out, the diaspora had spread out around the borders of the Mediterranean, and their mother tongue almost had become Greek, or Koine Greek, sort of a common Greek. So they didn't understand really the nuances of the Hebrew. Maybe they could read it, but they couldn't understand it. And so they created a thing called the Septuagint. It's the word 70. The legend was that 70 rabbis translated it in 70 days. That's just sheer legend, but they call it the Septuagint. But the interesting thing is that the Septuagint became the Bible of ordinary people, even in the land of Israel. And here's an interesting thing. When Jesus first read out his own sense of commission at Nazareth, and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," and he began to speak about certain things, one of the things he added into that little list was that he would give sight to the blind and open the doors of the prison. Now, that's not in the Hebrew Bible, but it is in the Septuagint, which means that if he read it, even in the synagogue,
oh, I see, yeah.
Even in the synagogue, they were reading the Greek.
Yeah.
Now, this is important because this is a bit technical. I hope this isn't kind of boring you. But this means that the Greek words that we have in the New Testament are Greek words, but they've got a kind of a Hebrew history. Mm. Because the words like ecclesia were actually used to translate a Hebrew word, kahel, which is usually in our Bibles is usually translated as the assembly or the congregation or something like that. So when Jesus in John chapter, Matthew chapter 16 first said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," the idea of a church was not a new concept. In fact, the word ecclesia is used in the Septuagint, which was the common Bible of the people of the day, 100 times. It's full of the concept of ecclesia. And it never speaks about a building. It's always speaking about the congregation. And the interesting thing is that in when Moses begins to kind of repeat what had happened at Sinai in his Deuteronomy kind of declaration, he uses a little phrase that I don't think it's ever been translated, so I can't see it in any of the translations I've ever used. He uses a phrase which is in Greek it's hemera ecclesia, which actually means the day of the ecclesia, the day of the assembly. Or if you wanted to be absolutely consistent with the modern way the word ecclesia has been translated, you'd have to say that Sinai was the day of the church. That was the day that the nation became God's church. His ecclesia, his called out people, gathered to himself to be more than anything else his, so that they would be his. So this concept of being his is the very center of this whole thing. And it gives us the beginning of, you know, God uses sort of these building blocks of things that have happened in the past, and he builds them in a certain way so that he can increase knowledge and show us things that we'd never glimpsed before. The Bible calls them types and figures and shadows. When I was a boy, my father was in the Home Guard, you know, the Dad's Army people. And he worked in munitions. He was an engineer, but he was a kind of Home Guard as well. And he used to come home, and I can just about dimly remember it. I remember crying bitterly because he wouldn't let me play with his rifle on one occasion when I was about 3. But hanging behind the door of the kitchen, which he went through every time when he went to work, there was a card. And the card, I think, had been produced by the Daily Express or something like that. And he saw it every time he went out, and it was a card full of silhouettes of Heinkels and Dorniers and Messerschmitts and all these other things. Because one of the things that he did in the Home Guard was a watcher. So he was watching for signs of Luftwaffe Nazi activity over where he was, and he'd got these symbols, but they were silhouettes, they were just black. You just saw that, you didn't know what colour they were, you had no depth, there was no light in it, they were just silhouettes. And the idea was that if you recognise the silhouette, you ought to be able to recognise the real thing when it arrived and not shoot down a Spitfire. That's the sense of it. Now, the types and the figures of the Old Testament are like that. They're shadows, you know, shadows. It's got no depth in it, no colour. But it gives you the general shape so that when you come across the real thing, you say, yes, I see. So the chaps, and the word type is actually the word template. You know what a template is? It's the shape of something you have. And that's got no depth and it's got no color in it, but it gives you the shape. So these things were templates. So the ecclesia of Jehovah, that's to say, the kahal, using the Hebrew word, the church of Jehovah, if we wanted to kind of translate it into modern English, is used 100 times, and it's a silhouette. It's a figure. It's a type. It's a picture. It'll give you the general shape. And the most important thing about that general shape is that it's his. The church is his. And I said last night that when we're beginning to look at things like the nature of the church, the universal church of Jesus Christ, and the local church of Jesus Christ, the first and most important question we ask is why? Not how. I know everybody is very excited about the how, and you'll get lots and lots of books about how to do this, how to start a house church, and how to do this, how to do that. But the most important question is why. If you haven't got a proper answer for why, there's no point in kind of writing books about the how. It's like kind of giving you all kind of complicated details without actually telling you the destination. And I quoted a bit of a quotation from Winston Churchill last night, who defined a fanatic as someone who redoubled their efforts when they'd forgotten where they were going, and forgotten where their target was. And it doesn't matter how much energy you put into creating your how to do this, and you're designing how to kind of, what's the word, plant a church and do this and that, unless you know the purpose of it. You know, if I were to say, I want you to design me something, and you say, yes, what's it for? Well, I say, well, I'll tell you what, how I'd like you to design it. You say, no, what's it for? You know, it's, if I know what it's for, I'll have a better idea of what we're building here. Well, we need to know what it's for. And there's a very simple answer to that as regards the Church of Jehovah, or the Kahal of Jehovah, or the Ecclesia of Jehovah. There's a very simple answer to why, and it's that it might be His. His. That He might have a people that were exclusively His. A people that were joined to Him exclusively in covenant, that were His. A church that was like the priests who gathered around that first altar, standing there available to God. And I'm sure you know this, that when the people of Israel moved on, the only sign of their passage that they left behind at Sinai was actually an altar and 12 pillars of stone around it. Just a silent testimony that here a people entered into a contract with God and became His priests, waiting upon Him at His table. They became His. All the blessings that He had for them were a consequence of their being His. But the most important thing is that they are His. And that was the Church of Jehovah. So when Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 is speaking in answer to Peter's answer, He says, who do men say that I am? And Peter said, well, some people say you're this, and some people say you're that, some people say you're a prophet, and John the Baptist raised from the dead. And they said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, he didn't, but he thought, hallelujah. Revelation. Flesh and blood haven't revealed this to you. This isn't something you picked up from a book or something you've been told. My Father in heaven's revealed this to you. And there has to be revelation. Because unless there's revelation, there can't be faith. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we need to hear the Word of God. Because the Word of God, and He may speak through a Bible verse, He may speak through a hymn, He may speak through circumstances, He may just speak through a thought that kind of goes through your mind. But every word of God has power within it to bring the thing from its seed right through to its full harvest of fruit. It has the power as long as you give it the right circumstances. I'm no gardener. But as long as you put it in the right setting, you provide it with the right nutriment, you water it, which God will do if you take care to listen to what He's saying. He will bring it through to its fruition. He will do that. So Jesus said, flesh and blood haven't revealed that to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say to you that you're Peter. He uses the word Petros, which actually means a splinter of a stone. And upon this Petra, I think Jesus did most of His teaching in Greek. Petra, on this Petra, that's the living bedrock. That's the outcrop that you get upon Dartmoor. That's the stuff that connects you to the earth. That's the thing for a foundation. You don't want your foundation built on kind of gravel and pebbles and stuff. You want it built on a solid rock. Flesh and blood's not revealed to you, my Father in heaven. And upon this rock, that's the Petra, this revelation of who I am, I will build my church. Now, we are so familiar with this phrase, but it must have been stunning for the people who heard it, because they already thought they were part of God's church. As far as they were concerned, they were part of the Ecclesia of Jehovah. They were part of that company of people that became God's covenant people. On the day of the church, the day of the Ecclesia, the day of the Kahal, all those years ago. They became gods. And he's this group of his disciples around him, and surely they're already part of that covenant. But notice a word that Jesus puts in. He says, upon this rock I will build my church. We must distinguish between the church of Jesus and the church of Jehovah. The church of Jehovah is the silhouette. It'll give us pictures, it'll give us shapes, but it has no life in it, and it has no life at all now, and it's gone. It's gone with all its ceremonies, its provisions of the priesthood, everything that was necessary, it's all gone. And the letter of Hebrews, which was written probably, looking at the time, it was written probably about 5 years before the destruction of the temple. The writer says, it's just about ready to pass away now. It's lifeless. And even its lifeless shell is about to just pass away. It'll all be gone. And it's gone. And from that time to this time, it's gone. And that covenant could only operate with its priesthood. It could not operate without its regular sacrifices. And there have been no sacrifices since AD 70, when it was destroyed. It's a sobering thing. Jesus says, I'm going to build my church. And notice the tenses, I will build my church. Mm. Not I will add to my church, I will build my church. Mm. Now when you get into the Acts of the Apostles, you get a little phrase which says that daily they were being added to the church. So in between Matthew 16, are you following the logic of this? In between Matthew 16 and the Acts of the Apostles, the church must have been founded. Because in Matthew 16, it's in the future tense. And in the Acts of the Apostles, it's there that people can be added to. Now, is that logical? Does that make sense? Yeah. Okay. So when did it come into existence? And what is his church? And here's the most important question. Why? What is his purpose? And this will just kind of give us a word to leave with, and then we'll go and have a drink, and then we'll come back to it. This is, turn with me please to Ephesians, chapter 1. And this is just to kind of provide a hook, and then we'll stop. I'm going to emphasize a word. I'm just going to read a little bit. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. You shall be, says God in Exodus chapter 19, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. So here's our predestination. You are predestined to be adopted as sons to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, and to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him, you notice it's the words him and his I'm emphasizing. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us. And it just goes on. His. The church that's been referred to in the letter to the Ephesians, I'll say more about this in the next session, is not a local church at Ephesus. The church that's been referred to in the letter to the Ephesians is the universal church of Jesus Christ. It's the one family in heaven and earth. It's the church that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 16 when he said, I will build my church. It's not the church that he spoke of in Matthew 18 when he said, if there's a dispute and people refuse to be reconciled and they're causing havoc in the church, ultimately, if they won't respond, they must be put out of the church. Now, that doesn't mean you gather the whole of the universal church in heaven and earth together before you excommunicate somebody. You could never do that. So in Matthew 18, he must be talking about the church in a different sense to the way he's talking about a church in Matthew 16. Do you understand what I'm saying? Yes, or are you kind of stunned there? Okay. In Matthew 16, it's the church. I will build my church. That's the universal church. He is its builder and maker. He is its architect. He designed it for himself. He's going to dwell in it. This is kind of part of his purpose. When he speaks about the church in Matthew 18, he's talking about what we do if someone sins against us. If someone sins against you, you go to him face to face and you try to win him. You try to find reconciliation. If you can't find reconciliation, then you take somebody else with you and you try again. If they still can't effect reconciliation, you bring it to the church, he says. This is one of the few times that Jesus prescribed how we should live our lives in the church. I won't go into all the details of it now, but this is the way you should operate it. But it's clear that when he speaks of the church in Matthew 18, he's not thinking of the universal church. He's thinking of a local church. This will have repercussions. Maybe some of you are ahead of me, as to if someone is excommunicated from one church, does that mean he's automatically excommunicated from another church? And you know the brethren split over this 150 years ago. But we'll stop. We'll stop. But I just want to draw your attention to the fact of his, and I want you to think. Well, you won't have time to think, so just enjoy your coffee or your tea. But the word I want to develop when we come back together is this word saints. Because this is written to the saints. And when he says you, he's referring to the saints. So I want us to find out what the Bible means by saints. Okay? Let's have a quick word of prayer. Lord, there's a lot of data here, but I pray, Lord, that you will just enable the things that we need to understand to live the life that pleases you and to function in our local assemblies in the way that you expect us to function. Help that just to stick, Lord, where we need it. And bring it to mind, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you will, by your Spirit, Lord, grant a special working of your Spirit and bring to our remembrance the things that we have heard when we need to remember them. In context, Lord, and bless us now, Lord, as we fellowship. Amen. 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 Amen.